Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. Chris, as you were sharing the children's lesson, it made me think of a favorite principle or illustration, I guess you might say, of mine. The Catholic Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton coined what they call Chesterton's fence. And he described it as two types of people in the world. He said that there's two types of people, one of whom, if they were walking through the woods and came upon a fence, would say, "What is this useless fence doing here? We should tear it down." And the other kind of people who would come up to the fence and say, "Well, obviously this fence was put here for a reason. We should find out who put it here, why, and if it still has any use, and then decide if we should tear it down." So with your lesson about fences, that's where my mind went. I think that's helpful for all of us to remember as we go through life, whether it's in whatever fences we might be running up against. So if you would, could you stand again, and we'll begin the sermon with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for another beautiful day that we can gather together and fellowship. I pray that you would open your word to us this morning, that you would speak to each heart, that we could learn to know you in a little bit deeper way this morning. Pray also for those who aren't here for various reasons, especially for those that are sick, that you would be near to them and that you would bring healing to them. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today I would like to spend most of our sermon focusing on one little sentence that Jesus spoke. And it couldn't have been given a better introduction than the line Nathan said this morning in the poem, "Tis to the quiet heart God loves to come." That's a very good introduction. But first, a question that I would like you to think about: is God real to you this morning? Or does your religious experience feel more like that of Moses, the shepherd on the backside of the desert with a bunch of very ordinary, which I assume means stubborn, sheep, and no real sense of purpose? I think that for many of us, we've experienced both. We've experienced times where God feels very real, but then we also experience times where, like Moses felt, I think, in his wanderings in the desert, little sense of mission, and God seems to have gone completely silent. And I think there can be times of that are just God testing us, but sometimes we're the ones at fault for that lack of reality. So if this morning God doesn't feel real to you, have you stopped, taken off your sandals, and asked why? That's what Moses did when he saw the burning bush. So the sentence that Jesus spoke is found in Matthew 5:8. You all know it well. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So what does it mean to see God? I think primarily Jesus is talking about the resurrection and the fact that we as Christians can look forward to hope in another life, in a perfect heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus speaking, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So I think that's the primary thing that we are called to look forward to in seeing God. But there's a lot of meaning for us in seeing God today, here, and now in our relationship with him. And that's what I'd like to focus on. God wants us to have a clear relationship with him where we're aware of him in daily life and at least in a small way understand him and know him. That we can look back over our lives and even in the moment, sometimes more than others, see God leading and directing our path. I think it was last Sunday, John Slaymaker mentioned in his message about asking God to order your day, or orchestrate your day, I think is the word he used, and how that when he comes to God in that way, he can see God working things out. That just stood out to me. So see, the word see in see God is actually translated more times in our King James Bible as appeared. And I would like to think about it in that context a little bit this morning. So appeared and seeing are very similar, but it's just a little bit, at least for me, gives it a little bit different feel to think about God appearing to us, perhaps unexpected. You know, sometimes we go through life looking for God, and God doesn't always answer our desire to understand him in the way we wish. And yet, if we are seeking him, we will find him sometimes at unexpected times, at unexpected places. And so that's a little bit the sense I get here from this verse. I'd like to take our minds back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, we know the story very well, before the fall, it says they walked with God in the cool of the day. And I wish we could do that today in the same sense, but we can, in a spiritual sense. Nathan was talking this morning about seeking God in quietness. Our time of Bible reading and prayer can be a little taste of that relationship that Adam and Eve had with their Creator. So if your devotional time is not, and prayer time is not, communing with God, then why? Well, the good news is that if God does not feel real this morning, he is perfectly ready to reveal himself to each one of us. Not always in the times and the ways we expected, but he is wanting to do that if you're ready to be revealed to. Sometimes we seek God in a sort of demanding way. God, I want you to show yourself to me in this way, or God, I want you to change this thing in my life, or God, I want this struggle to disappear. And sometimes God honors that, but more often than not, he waits until we get done demanding specifics and just seek him, I guess, on his terms. And what are his terms? Well, it's the beginning of the verse, pure in heart. So we're going to focus mostly on that little phrase for the rest of this morning here. So what does it mean that something is pure? Well, we know it's not mixed with anything else. It's true the whole way through. It's not corrupted by anything else. We were just discussing the other evening about how the old story of, I think it was Archimedes, who was tasked with figuring out if the king's crown was solid gold or not. And, you know, it took him a long time to figure out if the man who had made the king's crown had used pure gold like he was supposed to, or whether he had cheated and mixed in other metals. Well, that's a little bit how it can be in our lives. The crown looked really good, but it wasn't pure gold. And so often that's about how our lives are, like the king's crown, looking really good, but an alloy of many things besides gold. And what is our heart, a pure heart? Well, a heart is our will and desire, a desire to serve God alone. I think Jesse talked about, I wasn't here when Jesse preached a message, I think about a month ago, titled The Heart's Affection. I don't know what all he preached about, but I thought of his title, at least when I was thinking about how our heart is the direction we turn our desires. Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search with me for me with all your heart. A story in the Bible that contrasts to this a bit to me is the story of Jonah. Jonah really was not a very good person, prophet, or even person at all. And I'm not, I guess God didn't have better options. I don't know, like, why Jonah was the one sent to Nineveh. But we see him finally, after God, you know, gives him a pretty rough time, he finally says, okay, I'll go. And he goes and he preaches and they repent. And then he sits outside the city under his vine and complains. And I think sometimes we are about like Jonah in that we get all the right things done, at least kind of, sort of, after we've run out of other ways to get around it. But like Jonah, our heart is not pure. Or I also thought of Cain and Abel. It's always kind of fascinated me that we really don't know what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. There's a lot of ideas as to why God found Abel's sacrifice to be acceptable, but Cain's he rejected. And maybe that's the point, not knowing. If it was Cain's heart, does it matter what it was? I think it's an illustration to every one of us that we can make our actions good, we can even make most of our thoughts good, but if our heart isn't completely turned towards God and clean of other impurities and desires, we are not in a condition for God to reveal himself to us. It's just a grudging, childlike obedience. Another scripture verse that I would like us to think about briefly is Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I'd like to also turn to Mark. You can turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And then jumping down to verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And we'll stop with that. So these verses I've read so far are not complex at all. They're very simple and very familiar with them, but doing them making them real in our lives is a whole lot more complicated. So is purity of heart something normal in the culture around us? Is the culture around us a good place to understand what our hearts should be like? And yeah, the answer is definitely not. As we look at the news or at, you know, games or just popular culture in general, violence, immorality, greed, all of those things are lifted up. Getting to the top, whether that's in sports or whether that's in business or maybe a certain physical image, but it doesn't bring meaning and fulfillment. And even us in the church can easily be distracted by maybe better desires, but still not the desire to serve God from a pure heart. We can be distracted by our reputation or by the same things as the world, the love of money, power, hatred, or bitterness. So, for some Bible stories from the Old Testament that I think illustrate this well, let's turn to 2 Kings. I think this is a quite interesting story to look at in light of purity of heart. 2 Kings chapter 17. So first off here, we're going to be reading about Yeah, the children of Israel. Yeah, the first chapter, 1 Kings here 17, is going to be about the children of Israel. And we'll read, we'll read to verse 12, and then we'll jump ahead again. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it seems like maybe he wasn't quite as evil. I think it's a comparison to how evil he was, not quite as evil as the kings before him. I'm not sure. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. So here we see the children of Israel are being made kind of like a vassal state under the Assyrian king and forced to pay tribute. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought up no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. For it was so that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God and built them high places in all their cities from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. It's interesting to me that the kingdom to whom the king of Israel is appealing is the Egyptians. And then God goes on to say, I brought you away from the Egyptians. Here in this passage, the writer of Kings is making an important note of the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt. But they're going back to what seems strong, I guess. The king of Egypt had a powerful army. The Assyrians were against them. God was nowhere to be found. So they appealed to Egypt, and God seems to have removed all protection from their lives, because then the king of Assyria comes in and takes over their king and then eventually their city. So we're going to jump down into the story a little bit farther into verse 22. Same chapter, verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So he's making the point here, they were warned. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. I'm just going to pause there a second. I don't know what to do with this exactly, because these people were heathen. They were people who did not know God. God had taken most of Israel captive, and the king of Assyria had moved these other nations and peoples into Samaria and Israel. I mean, like, of course they weren't following God, but God sent lions among them to get their attention among these heathen people. So let's see what they do. Verse 26, wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities where they dwelt. We'll jump ahead to verse 32. Actually, no, just 31. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, the Sapphavites, burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. This is the verse that got my attention in the story. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. That's what caught my attention, that, and to go look at this story a little closer. It's interesting, in verse 31, you see them sacrificing their children to their own gods. So they're sort of serving God, but they're serving their own idols. And that just made me stop and think a little bit. So they were being taught, at least if the priests who they brought from the Israelites to teach them about God, they were being taught about a God whose commands were, I will that you walk before me with a pure heart. The sacrifice God was asking was a pure heart and animals. God at this time, his covenant was that for them to be reconciled to him, they were called to bring a perfect lamb as a sacrifice for sin. And there's multiple other sacrifices. But I don't know if that was too simple or if they just couldn't let go of their idols. Why is it that they were willing to sacrifice their children to their gods, but they couldn't bring themselves to worship a God who only asked for their heart and the sacrifice of an animal? It made me think of the story of Isaac and Abraham. When God asks Abraham, Abraham, offer your son to me, we see that whole scene play out where they're up on the mountain. And just before Abraham kills Isaac, God says, no, stop. I just wanted to know where your heart was. And then they turn around and there's a ram in the bushes. These people were in the same place, only they went on to kill Isaac and the children of Israel before them. In verse, I think it's verse 17, it talks about the children of Israel. We didn't read that. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. So both the Israelites and the heathen who were brought in to replace the Israelites were offering their children to their gods instead of serving the God who asks for just an animal sacrifice and a pure heart. And I was thinking how that is always the cost of impure worship, sacrificing everything and gaining nothing. That was the bargain they had made. They had made a bargain to sacrifice essentially everything in giving up children, and they had gotten nothing out of it. So I would like to think about that for us today a little bit. We're going to go on in this story some more and switch over to Judah. But sometimes we're just a little bit like the children of Israel and the heathen that were brought in our search for God. We might search for happiness, and you know, we might be giving ourselves for empty earthly things. That can happen. We certainly need to struggle or make sure we're not doing that. But sometimes in our own lives, I think we're pursuing God and we think we've given him everything. We've given it all up that we know to do, and we still don't find him very real. Why is that? Well, one thing that I think can happen to us, and this might be specific to us as conservative Anabaptist people, or more specific to us, is that we struggle to let go of our pride in being able to do good things. So the children of Israel so many times did most of the right things before God, but God wasn't pleased because their heart wasn't in it. I think that we can find ourselves doing that, where we do the right thing, but we struggle to take the sacrifice of the free gift of salvation by itself. But that is the only way to find God, to truly find him. We're very worried about cheap grace as well. We should be. We can't get to the point where we say that we can do anything because God has forgiven us. But I think we sometimes need to soak up the fact that God has forgiven us of our sins without any righteousness of our own. Nothing that we can do can bring us closer to God. We want to add a lot of comments about works, but we can only do that after we have completely recognized our undeserving position at salvation. So that's one area that I thought of, and I'm sure there could be more that as you can ponder, but that's one way where we can sacrifice our children instead of a lamb, figuratively. So I'm going to switch a little bit here to the nation of Judah under King Hezekiah. This is a different nation and a little bit different time and a very different outcome, but they're dealing with the same enemy. And that's what caught my attention. Chapter 18, verse 1. So let's look at this story. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the son of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and rebelled against the king of Assyria. Now keep in mind, the king of Israel had tried this exact thing, and instead the king of Assyria came in and first captured him and then took all the Israelites away. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, Hezekiah did, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. Now let's jump down to verse 17 to 19. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood upon the by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? And he goes on to just kind of mock Hezekiah's trust. Let's go to verse 28. And we'll read down to verse 31. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. Then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and of honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations at all his land out... Have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And then in chapter 19, they send a letter along these lines. So here they're telling the people of Judah, what can God do for you? Just look what happened to Israel. God did nothing for them. God's going to do nothing for you. Is that something we ever feel? I think it is. But what the Assyrians hadn't counted on, that though it was the same God, the people's relationship to him was very different, especially their king. So in chapter 19, they send a letter basically along the same lines, mocking Hezekiah. Let's turn to chapter 19, verse 32, and take a look at what happens there. So he spreads the letter out before the Lord, and he's just he's there before God praying and trying to find out what he should do and asking for God to speak. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. I forget which verse it is. I think it's after Hezekiah gets the letter. Somewhere back here it says, but Hezekiah clave to the Lord. I can't find which verse that is. But anyway, my point here is that we have the same enemy king. We have two nations supposedly serving God, but the outcome is so very different. And the second thing I would like to point out is that God's name, because of how the children of Israel were living, God's name was dishonored. Everything that this heathen Assyrian king or his commanders were saying of the children of Israel was true. God had not delivered them. But we see that God came through for the children of Judah because them and especially their king were cleaving to him with undivided loyalty. So probably no one here this morning has a heart that is full of evil. But having a heart with some good in and some evil is not good enough. Because when any one of us are faced with a crisis in life, that's going to come out. Not just our good intentions, but everything, the good and the bad, is going to come out. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When I read this verse, what I picture is a squirrel. I'm sure you all know what it looks like when you're going down the road and there's a squirrel that can't decide which ditch is the better ditch. And he's changing directions rapidly and hopefully picks one or gets run over. So that's what I picture when I picture a double-minded man. A double-minded man is, the word literally means a man of two minds, a man pulled two directions, a man not focused on one way or the other. The nice thing about being as a squirrel is that either ditch works. You just have to pick one. The thing about being a Christian is that only one ditch is right. But if we're halfway between the two, we may as well be in the wrong ditch. It's just that simple. But sometimes we think that if we're mostly committed to the right direction, that the inclinations we have towards the wrong direction will sort of be outweighed. But it's not how it is. We're just like the squirrel running, 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 and going nowhere in the middle of the lane. I have a little object lesson this morning, but I forgot to bring it up. I'm going to grab that. That I'd like us to think about. So I was thinking about this at work the other day, actually a while ago. So those two Gatorade bottles represent our hearts, or each one represents a heart, or however you want to say that. Now, the difference between these two Gatorade bottles is one is pure Gatorade. The other one has enough ethylene glycol, which is better known as engine antifreeze, to kill you. Now, I'm guessing that most of you, from your seat, if you had to pick one and drink it, wouldn't be very confident which one to pick. Leonard, if I give these to you, do you think you could select which one?
I probably wouldn't take a chance. I'd probably take the right one.
You'd take the right one? Would you still take the right one? They both have the seals broken. Okay. All right. Yeah, so the Gatorade is he would, but if your life depended and you had to drink it, would you be sure? Well, that's kind of the point. We can have an idea, a little bit like Leonard thinks he does. Maybe I'll tell you later if he's right or wrong. But so often we are satisfied for our own hearts to be pretty sure, but we don't really go looking farther. So if you had to drink one, you would put a lot of effort into being sure you go to the source to figure out which is Gatorade and which one has enough ethylene glycol in it to kill you. So probably if I told Leonard this morning which one it is, he would probably trust drinking the one I give him. I think he would, most likely. But if Leonard were, let's say, the most hated dictator, I don't know who that is right now, but the most hated dictator in the world, he probably wouldn't trust hardly anybody to tell him which is the correct one, because as you look back through history, how many political leaders have been poisoned? It's a lot. And many times, the person who is able to be close enough to a powerful leader to poison them is someone they trust. It's not often that someone manages to poison a food supply of someone who's very, like, for example, Putin is one of the most heavily protected people in the world as far as food source goes, because there are people in his own country who would love to see him fall. The amount of precautions that he goes to be sure that his food is just food is extreme. And the reason is because there are people who want to take him out. And as I was saying earlier, often the people who are able to take a dictator out are people who were loyal to him and then turn. Someone he expected to be honest. So like I said, these represent your heart this morning. And we are not in the situation as Leonard is this morning, where if it's someone we trust to tell us which is pure and which is not, we're in the situation that someone like Putin is, because we have voices telling us that we're good enough, or that we're that our intentions are right, or that our hearts are pure. People who would be glad, or people at least directed by one who would be glad to see us dead spiritually. So the first thing I want to think about is to know your heart. Like I said earlier, I know Jesse Burkholder probably shared some stuff along these lines, but we're going to think about it a little bit more. So the current idea within our culture and even within many churches is that truth comes from within us. And we know that the Christian claim is that truth comes from God. And that doesn't seem so different sometimes. At least there's areas where it can look quite similar. But ideas where we're told to follow our heart, or, you know, where appeals to ration and logic are all things that threaten to make us pick the wrong message, to have the wrong heart. Back the first sin with Adam and Eve, it's interesting to me that Satan did not tell Eve, why don't you believe me? He never explicitly said that. All he did was to get Eve to shift from thinking about God to thinking about herself. He did not say, I know better than God. He only said, he suggested to her that she might know better than God. And that is often how Satan comes to us. Satan sometimes comes with blatant lies, but many times all Satan tries to do, just like Eve, is to get us asking ourselves, what do we think? Well, that's the idea that truth comes from within. She gave her judgment greater place than the judgment of God, her creator. And the thing about us as humans is we can convince ourselves of almost anything if we want to believe it. So why do we need to know our hearts? It's because there is absolute truth, which is God. God defines morality, not us. And it made me think of, especially along the lines of deceiving ourselves into thinking something is true that isn't, a quote we had on the board at the shop a while ago that said, don't believe what you think. You can't be trusted to tell yourself the truth. Stay in the Word. And that was by Jerry Bridges. And that phrase, you can't be trusted to tell yourself the truth, kind of stuck with me. We can't just decide to drink whichever Gatorade we want here and conclude that it will be of no effect. That decision will be meaningless because there's laws that God set in place, which is that if you drink enough ethylene glycol, you will die or at least get very sick. Proverbs 4:23, we know it very well. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Or issues has kind of the idea of the sources of life. So if our heart is good and right, it will bring forth life. The NET translates that as, for from it, our hearts, are the sources of life. And it tells us, the NET as well translates it as, guard your heart with vigilance. So vigilance is the action or state of keeping careful watch for possible dangers or difficulties. So we're called to pay close attention to what we desire. Just like, as I was saying earlier, someone like Vladimir Putin puts a lot of time and effort and has men trained specially to test food and all those kinds of things because he's giving extreme vigilance to his life. Well, that's a picture of our guarding our hearts against impurity. Also, God tries our hearts if we let him. As I said earlier, God reveals himself to those who are ready to be revealed to. God tries those who are ready to be tried. And when I'm saying trying here, I'm thinking of discerning what's in our hearts, not necessarily like tribulations or suffering exactly, although I suppose that could be part of it. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 10. You could turn there. I think these are some good verses for us to ponder here. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 10. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. So I would just like to point out in that verse that God doesn't really leave any room for trusting man and him, for trusting flesh or our human abilities and keeping our hearts in the Lord. It says, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. He puts it all together. For he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, a salt land and not inhabited. Is that how your heart feels when you trust yourself? Yes, just like God is using the word picture of a dry, barren, salty land where nothing can grow. Verse 7 is contrasted to this. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, not a barren salt land, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall be not careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And then verse 9, I want us to especially notice, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give according to every man his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So, the verse 9, at least, the heart is deceitful above all things, is one we know very well. But I just like the whole context there of God saying that when you look to me to understand where your heart is, you'll be planted. You'll be planted by a place with water. You're not going to see when the heat comes, whereas the person who's trusting in their own strength is not going to see when the good comes. And some more verses kind of along those lines that I would like to think about as well are Ezekiel 36, 22. You can turn there, Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So this is, at least in part, talking about the new covenant where God's Spirit is given to all men to help them walk in truth and godliness. But we cannot claim this promise if we're leaning on our own strength to know where our heart is. So if you aren't sure if your heart is pure before God, spend some time listening for the voice of God through His Word. There's a passage that I think we're pretty familiar with in 2 Corinthians 7. I'll just read a couple verses, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, and then a couple verses later on. This is an illustration of people who are looking at what God has to say about their lives, and then an example of how they responded to it. Verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then he says in verse 8, for I made you sorry with a letter. So Paul had written to them to tell them about their sins. I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Verse 11, for behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we see here a people who had taken the word of God through Paul and had seen the condition of their hearts and had repented and the change it brought in their lives. So the next thing I want to think about a little bit is openness to each other, rebuke, confession, and encouragement. That's kind of a lot of thoughts tied together, but have you ever experienced a situation, I don't know what a good illustration is, but maybe with work or you're facing a difficulty, and you wrestle with the problem, you think about it, and it doesn't make sense to you, and someone comes along, looks at it, and just makes a comment, and everything clicks. You know, you were so blind to that solution or to that perspective or whatever it was you were trying to figure out, but one sentence from the right person can bring everything in perspective and fit it together for you. The solution was there all along, but you couldn't see it without the perspective of another person. And I think it's good for us to take that picture or mindset and apply it to our spiritual lives. Often we are confident that we know how to see ourselves, but I would just like us to think for a moment about being more open when we face challenges to asking someone else's input. I think so many times we struggle alone with problems, I guess because of our pride, and if we were just more open with the challenges we face, even if it's not really spiritual problems exactly, just the difficulties of life that wear us down, would do us well. It's not something that I find easy to do, but I think it would be very helpful. Or were you ever absolutely certain of something, very sure, and someone comes along and says one thing that makes you question everything you thought you knew? I think we've probably all experienced that as well. That's another illustration of how we can be so confident and yet be so blind, and we need to be aware of that. We're all subject to confirmation bias, that we believe what we want to, or we believe what we already believe. We see in our life's events what we already believe and not the things we don't believe. And we need to recognize that. Hebrews 3 talks about this, verse 12 to 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we have a concern. What's the concern? That we would have a heart of unbelief and be departing from God. So verse 13, what's the solution? One of the solutions, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, I said that we can be so sure of something, but it takes another person's perspective to see our blindness. That's because sin is so deceitful. Our hearts are so inaccurate. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, who do you listen to? Lots of people have input, lots of people have advice, lots of people want to tell us how life should be lived. You could go a lot of different ways with this, but for one, you have to listen to people who would tell you if you were wrong. I think of the story of Rehoboam. We know how that Solomon had been successful and had, you know, built this great wealth, but one of the things that the children of Israel were tired of was the taxes, and we know how when Rehoboam was taking his father's place, he asked his father's counselors, what should I do with this complaint the people have? And they told him a wise course of action. But his peers, it says the people that had been brought up with him, told him to be stronger, to be harsher, to, you know, establish his authority, I guess. And we know how that a bunch of the children of Israel revolted away from him. And I think this is true for all of us, maybe especially young people, but all of us, that if we only listen to people who will probably agree with us, we're not very likely. We have to have people in our lives who would tell us if we were in sin, and we have to listen to them carefully, even if sometimes they're saying it in the wrong way or whatever else other excuse you might want to give it. We have to remember that the alternative is to being deceived. The alternative to not listening to people who would tell us the truth at times is simply to remain deceived. And the devil does want to use our pride to keep us alone and floundering. Let's turn to Joel chapter 2. Therefore, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering unto the Lord your God. I like that line, and rend your heart and not your garments. I think that's a good illustration of what God is looking for. So when we find ourselves in a place where our heart is not pure, we are faced with the temptation to focus energy on maybe reputation preservation, keeping our image good, and anything but repentance. We can stay in a damage control mode and not actually benefit from seeing the sin in our lives. So confession and openness with each other, that allows exhortation, which we might think of as too close to rebuke. Exhortation is like upbuilding encouragement, not just positivity, but like calling someone forward to more. We can't do that for each other if we aren't confessing and open with each other. But when we do that, others can speak into our lives, and that helps us have our hearts pure, which then allows us to see God. It puts us in a position where God can reveal himself to us, where he can appear to us. I'd like to just read from Psalms 24. You don't have to turn there yet. In closing, it's the last verse for us to think about. Psalms 24, 3-6. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So is God real to you this morning? I hope he is, and that you can say with the words of the song, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." God bless each one of you.